Wow, it's been a real privilege and a treat to just be here in the Lord's day and to offer continually up to the Lord a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, don't you think? I like to preach. I love to be able to talk about the Lord and teach the Bible and encourage people. And if I'm not preaching, I want there to be preaching wherever I go. But boy, I tell you, today I just have been so grateful for the music and for the ministry of music that each of you have participated in, and the congregational singing and the choir and the ensemble this morning and special music and tonight. Just been so rich, and my heart is so full. You know, if I ever came to church not ready to preach, I get there when we're in worship together in song and in prayer. Isn't that a blessing? What is church anyway? You ever wonder, you know, what people think? We talked about this a little on a couple of Wednesday nights ago. What do people think about church? What are we doing? Some people kind of look at church like this. Well, church is where you get a pastor who's basically a meek, mild-mannered man who stands up in front of other meek, mild-mannered men and exhorts them to be meeker and more mild-mannered. You ever notice that's kind of the way it is? It's nice people getting together, encouraging one another to be nicer, if you could please just be nicer. Well, we probably ought to have a bigger vision than that. And I believe that Jesus had a much bigger, broader chested, full color vision for Christianity than that. Just being meek, mild mannered men. And one of the things that we can do to prove that is to see the kind of people and things that Jesus commended. And one example would be found in the book of Matthew and chapter 11. And this is a section where Jesus is giving his endorsement of John the Baptist. Kind of interesting whether or not Jesus would even endorse a character. Can I say it like that with reverence? A character like John the Baptist. I mean, he had an unusual diet, you know. And his grooming was probably a little over the top. And so I suppose people would say, well, what about John the Baptist? Would you be like him? Would you endorse him? What do you think about that? Well, the real issue is, it's interesting. Look there in Matthew 11 and notice here what it says. This is Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He said, "Go tell John that." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" I would say that was something of an endorsement, wouldn't you? And then there's this curious verse. And tonight what I want to do is I want to look at this curious verse, verse 11, and I want you to think about it. It's probably an unusual number of young people in our service tonight. We're getting ready for the young people singing and for preparation tonight. And so I'm going to pretend I'm like a substitute youth pastor here tonight, just a little bit, stepping in, helping out. And I want to preach a message that was directly to those of you who are young in particular. And again, you know how that works. All the other folks will listen in, right? And you'll listen in and you will let the Holy Spirit apply it directly to your heart. But I'm very, very serious about this. This is a message that I would like the young people of our church to understand verse 11. And what it means to think about it, especially if you had the privilege. Not all of you in this that are young people that are in the room here tonight have had the privilege of having parents who are devout believers. If you are sitting here tonight and one or more of your parents are devout believers, can I just say you ought to go home, you ought to get down on your knees, and you ought to say to God, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for doing that for me." Do you realize how many kids there are in this world that would love to have parents that would take them off to church? Do you have any idea how many kids there are in this world that would love to have a nice, orderly Christian home where people don't use the Lord's name in vain? Do you realize how many young people would love to have a church like this where they could get together with other young people who love the Lord? Do you have any idea the privilege that that is? You ought to thank the Lord every day for that. You ought to thank the Lord. You know, I'm glad the way I was raised. Raised in little tiny country churches, there I was the youth. Me and my brothers and sisters, we were the youth group. It's like when we came, the youth group came. When we left, the youth group left. We were it. That was it. It was youth ministry there. And then we would go out and we would do things, and there'd be a handful of other kids usually, but not like this church. And so I don't want to browbeat you or anything, but you ought to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Not everybody has that privilege of church like this or things to be involved in of a Christian nature, or a parent, or even, you know, those of you who are greatly privileged, two parents who are living for the Lord and who love you. You really ought to thank the Lord for that. And so I want to talk to all the young people, but especially if you're getting the stuff you believe handed to you on a silver platter. You're getting the stuff that you believe spoon-fed gently to you week after week in song and in speaking and camps and conferences and preaching, and you're getting really basically loved and coddled and treasured and nurtured, and you've been given great, eternal, life-changing truth that people in this world, many of them would travel many, many, many miles to have that experience, and you've been given that over and over. If that's true about you, there is a great, great danger, and it will sneak up on you. It may become very evident, but it often is not evident. And it is that danger that you just kind of sit in that, and that you just kind of appreciate that. You benefit from that, but you do not embrace that. And that would be such a great tragedy, to benefit from that to the point where you think you have experienced it, but you really haven't experienced it yourself. You really haven't come to terms yourself with what is it that you believe. What is it that you believe? Your conviction has been handed to you. It's borrowed. You're living on borrowed belief. You're living on borrowed faith. You're living on borrowed conviction that is not your own yet. Look at verse 11. I want to explain what I believe it means. Assuredly, Jesus says about John the Baptist, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Isn't that an interesting verse? That was one of those verses that, if you have any sense, kind of makes your blood boil there. What's that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, approvingly? When he said, as a great endorsement from the Son of God Himself, since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What is that wonderful and mysterious phrase? What does that mean? And if I was a young woman sitting here, what would that mean to me? And what does that have to do with what we've been talking about? Here's what I believe it means. I believe that people who move heaven and earth are people of deep personal conviction. People who move heaven and earth. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. People that move heaven and earth are people that God has put in them a great personal conviction. Young men, young women who make a difference in heaven and in earth and in hell are young people. Men and women, boys and girls, are young people who are people of conviction. In other words, they're people who deeply and profoundly believe stuff themselves. And if they did get it handed to them by faithful pastors and faithful youth pastors and faithful parents and Sunday school teachers and deacons and all of that, that have conspired together in a beautiful grand conspiracy we call the church to hand them this most precious thing, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that has happened, they have taken hold of it themselves. They have pulled it to their heart. They've embraced it and they love it. And it makes their heart beat fast and it puts tears on their face. You know what I'm saying? See, this is the person who has personal convictions. Jesus was the ultimate example of a person who lived and died by personal conviction. A beautiful example of this. He was a man of conviction, a broad-chested, clear-eyed, purposeful man, willing to suffer pain and rejection, willing to stand up against oppression, strong enough to stoop to the weak and to the weary and to will women and children and people that were rejected. He had an eye out for people who were rejected. He had an eye out for people who'd made big mistakes. I love that about him. That's the way Jesus was. And he was strong enough to go to a blind man or to a prostitute. He was strong enough to stand up against somebody who was teaching something that wasn't true and hurting people. He was strong enough, man, to use strong words and still not to lose his joy. Jesus Christ was blunt. He was clear. He was direct, especially direct when dealing on topics of hell and of hypocrisy. In the light of what we know about Jesus' absolute perfection, his love and his mercy, then we can't take his straight talk as like when he was in a bad mood. You can't just assume when you see places in the New Testament where Jesus talked really straight, named names, you can't just assume that he was having a bad day. You can't just assume he kind of was a slip of the tongue like I was picking on the Canadians last week. Bad idea. Pat, you remember that little comment? I shouldn't bring it up again. He never slipped like that. You know, he didn't say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't said that." He was very thoughtful about what he said. He's very careful about what he said. He is the Word. And so if he spoke straight to you, it's God speaking to you straight. He did not abandon his joy when he did it. He doesn't abandon his gladness when he has the gravity of one who loves God and who hates sin. That's a fascinating, beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. Not just kind of a grotesque, like so many people that we know, they're kind of a grotesque, kind of a distorted, one-sided, kind of a weird creature that's all one thing and not another. That's ugly. But Jesus wasn't like that. He had all the perfections and all the beauties and perfect symmetry and perfect balance and perfect power. He was God in the flesh. He was a man of conviction. He was not afraid to oppose things that were wrong. At one point, even John 2 and verse 15, he made a whip of cords and he drove people out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and he poured out the money changers' money and he overturned the tables. How would you like to have seen that action? The Jesus we were talking about this morning, the perfection of joy, you might not want to mess with him. He says, it's not right. It was not an isolated incident. You have to fit that into your theology of Jesus too. He wasn't afraid to say, that's wrong, and I'm not going to tolerate that. He was joyful, but he hated sin all at the same time. Now, the passage I quoted this morning, Hebrews 1:9, I kind of read over part of it and emphasized a part of it. Now I'm going to go back over and emphasize another part of it. Listen, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your fellows. Isn't that interesting? He has these perfections in beautiful symmetry, in beautiful balance. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. One of the reasons was because he hated sin, and he hated lawlessness, and he hated iniquity. He was joyful, but he hated sin. He reminded a woman of her adulterous affairs the first time he met her. That was because he hadn't read all the cool books about, you know, cool approaches you're supposed to take to people. Of course, he had the advantage of special knowledge. That's true. I'm willing to concede that. But in John 4 and verse 18, Jesus told this woman she was an adulterer the first time they met. And it melted her heart, and she instantly became an evangelist. He was a straight talker. That's what I'm saying. He was direct. He was direct. He sometimes hurt people's feelings. And not because of sin, because he was without sin. He sometimes offended people. But he was not an offensive person. He was perfect, but he offended people sometimes with the truth that he told them. Do you ever read that passage, Matthew 19, 21 and 22? Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard what he said, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. you know, you know better. You say, wow, Jesus really blew it with that one because he had a willing guy right there. He must have said the wrong thing. No, Jesus didn't say the wrong thing. He was offended. The guy went away upset. He could have told everyone, that'd be bad PR, wouldn't it? I was willing to join, and I had a lot of money. I was ready to join, make a contribution, be on the team, and he just turned me away, and I'm sad. It's like, whoa, that's the kind of guy you'd want in on the team, you know? Rich, young, powerful, rich young ruler. The kind of guy you want on the team. Now, Jesus, he says, he's offended. Jesus called a group of religious people evil snakes once. Any of you think that's funny? That's sort of humorous, I think. Evil, maybe it isn't funny. Not uncommon for Jesus to speak direct words, harsh words, really, to those who needed, that he felt and knew needed to hear them. This is Matthew 12, 34. He called them a brood of vipers. You nest of snakes, he said. You nest of snakes. Take that one down the old country club, you know. So you guys are a nest of snakes and you know it. You know, some of you do not need any encouragement on this tonight, all right? You know who you are. Just behave, you know. Okay, just, you know, it's balance. You want to take what you're supposed to hear. But he's not called nest of snakes. It's not uncommon for Jesus to speak harsh words to those whom he felt he needed to hear them. But you understand, Jesus did this without venting his flesh, his sinful flesh. See, you don't want to say, well, Jesus said mean things, so I'm going to ground and take people's heads off, and I'm going to blame God for it. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus called one of his own disciples Satan once. Peter, right after he commended him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was discouraging. Peter was making a big mistake, and Jesus was wanting to let him know, this is serious. This is not something you say. It's like Jesus whipped around, and he looked at him, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. You would probably remember that, wouldn't you? If Jesus said that to you while you were basking in the glow of his commendation for the last thing you said, and you're looking at the other guys kind of going, I got that one right. And then you said, maybe you shouldn't even go to the cross. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he's like, oh, back to kindergarten, Peter. You know, it's like, isn't that interesting? You see what he said? He turned around. He whirled around. He says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You savor not the things of God, but those that be of men. What was the deal here? Peter was suggesting that Jesus doesn't go to the cross. That was not a good idea. So Jesus reacted intentionally, obviously. What a sinful oops, you know. He said, that's wrong. He was able to be clear like that. Jesus accused one of his disciples of being a devil. Jesus, while at the dinner table with his disciples, called one of them a devil. John 6:70. Jesus answered, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? It's like before Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, I suppose. Jesus didn't regard his own family either in an interesting way. This is one of the hard sayings of the Bible, right? Matthew 12, 47, 48. Then one said to him, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus taught that many people will go to hell. He taught that most people will go to hell. Jesus was the one who talked about hell more than anybody else. Matthew 25, verse 41, this is just one example of many. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. He talked straight and blunt and direct and honest and eye to eye. It was a manly man. You understand? Think about it. When Jesus would preach, and sometimes people would say, you're the most wonderful thing. And then later on, those very same people would say, we're going to kill you. They would say, we're going to kill you. And they came after him to kill him, and they eventually did kill him. Have you ever had opposition? I've been in tough business meetings before. Not here, not even close. I've been in tough business meetings before when my heart was pounding so hard, my tie was moving. If you're a new Christian, I hate to discourage you, but every once in a while, Christian people do really unchristian things. And I remember just thinking, wow, I'm going to blow up here, you know? I'm supposed to keep this whole thing going, and I'm thinking, I can't hold my tie still. Because it's going boom, boom, boom. And you can't take your tie off, because there's rules against these kinds of things. Jesus, of course, had Brooks Brothers regimental stripes when he preached, I bet. I'm preparing this soil here, you can tell, right? In case we ever decide to ditch the tie and don't get, like, fired for it. Anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that because it throws you all off here. Jesus spoke in such a way that people sometimes got angry with him and rejected him and threatened him and wanted to kill him. Jesus bluntly said, his way is the only way. Tell that at the water cooler at the shop tomorrow to everybody there. Oh, by the way, I know you guys all have your religions and everything, but you need to know Jesus Christ is the only way. Just tell them that, you know. They'll come after you. Jesus was, he said that. So now, having said that, we talk about John the Baptist. Jesus admired John the Baptist because he shook heaven and earth. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violence taken by force. Young people, think about this. Jesus likes it when people have that kind of earth-shaking, heaven-shaking conviction that believe something themselves, not just because their mother believes it, although that's a real good reason, but because they believe it. And if mom is alive or dead, or if they're on the other side of the world from mother, they're going to do that because they're in, like Daniel in Babylon. If he's alone and they change his name and they mutilate him, he's still going to live for God. If they throw him in the fire, he's going to live for God. Where are the Daniels today? Where are the Esthers today? Young people who will say, this is something that I believe. This, I have seen Jesus and he's so beautiful to me that I'm going to give my whole life to him and I will never turn aside. And if by some personal failure I do, I will crawl my way back to the cross and I will confess my sin and I will clean myself up by the grace of God and I will start all over again because Jesus is that wonderful and Jesus is that beautiful and Jesus is that worthy. Are you a person of that kind of conviction? People like that. They move heaven and earth. You hear the name Elijah Lovejoy? He was a Presbyterian pastor during the Civil War, the war between the states, depending on if you were raised and schooled in the North or the South. That conflict. He was a pastor who opposed slavery, but he found that he had a gift with his pen. And so he resigned the pastorate to publish a newspaper in Alton, Illinois. And this newspaper really irritated the locals. He had these strong words against slavery. And they threatened him. They said, if you keep printing these kinds of things, then we're going to take care of you. He answered something like this. If by compromise it's meant that I should cease my duty, I cannot make that compromise because I fear God more than I fear man. So crush me if you will, but I will die at my post. And 4 days later, at the hands of another mob, he did die at his post. And what's interesting about that, none of the ruffians were persecuted or indicted or punished in any way for his murderer, though some of Lovejoy's defenders were prosecuted. One of the mob assassins was later elected the mayor of Alton. But there was a young man nearby who was deeply moved by Elijah Lovejoy's martyrdom. He had just been elected to the Illinois legislature. His name was Abraham Lincoln. He observed that conviction. That's the way it works in human affairs. When a person believes something and they stand for it and they're willing to suffer for it and they own it, they move heaven and earth. Our founding fathers were such men. Our nation was founded by men and women of deep conviction. Listen to this. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their conviction resulted in untold suffering for themselves and their families. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships from the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts. He died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his own home. The home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside while she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in a forest and cave, returning home only to find his wife dead, his children vanished, and a few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. What's true in the church, it's true in the nation. We just have these great benefits that we enjoy. For young people who have just enjoyed these kinds of things with very little personal sacrifice. I wasn't here when the people gave the money to build the first building here. I wasn't here when the people labored to work to build this building. And some of you young people, you weren't here either for a different reason. Because you weren't here yet. And so you walk in, you know, every week and you enjoy hearing teaching and music and preaching. And you enjoy being with your friends, your folks say good things about the things of the Lord. It's kind of a part of your life. You're kind of enculturated to that. That's kind of who you are. It's your culture. It's your culture. Well, that's all right. But there will come a time in your life, and it might be really soon, when your culture just won't get it. Only your conviction will serve you at that time. That time will come for you. Young people, that time will come for you. What are you going to do? What do you believe? Are you a kind of person that moves heaven and earth? There was a young man who was, we often tell the story, he was ill-educated and his father died when he was young. His name was D.L. Moody. And his famous statement, he was visiting England, Henry Varley said this, and Moody heard this. Here's what Varley said that changed Moody's life. He said, "The world is yet to see what God will do with a man who's fully holy, consecrated to the Holy Spirit." Moody would later comment, he said a man, he didn't say a great man. He said man, he didn't say a learned man. He said a man, he didn't say a rich man. He just said a man, and I'm a man. And it lies within the man himself whether he will or will not make the entire and full consecration. I will try to my utmost to be that man. And this man shook continents for God. That's just powerful to think about it. Are you getting the point of what I'm saying tonight? And that is, this is really an understanding of the passage where Jesus commended John the Baptist for being the kind of person that was a person of conviction, deep-rooted conviction. That's the kind of person Jesus is and was, and that's the kind of person you want to be. And when you're young, that's when you take hold of that yourself. I remember sitting in study hall, and I remember reading apologetic literature, thinking, well, because my grandfather was a Baptist pastor and my dad is a Baptist pastor, what makes that true? What makes that true? Just because I was born in this family, is that what makes that true? I've got to find out if this is true. Because if this is true, it's something worth dedicating my entire life to. And it will be like a wellspring of continual life and joy to me. And if it's not true, why would I waste my time on it? Just playing around and burning my time and doing little religious shenanigans that really don't matter at all. It would be kind of a foolish thing to do. Be a waste of time. There's good football to be watched, you know. Real men of God, real men have figured out that there's something very consequential happening on the weekend besides sports. And we have our fun with that. I use it to start conversations. Sometimes they sound like arguments, but I meant to just start conversations with people so I can nudge everybody that I meet a little closer to the Lord. And in the process, a lot of times those men, those women, those young people nudge me closer to the Lord. They're there for me. I'm there for them. And so sometimes we make small talk about weather, and we make small talk about sports. Doesn't matter in eternity. Doesn't matter a bit. What really matters is what's going on in the beating hearts of every young person, of every person. Well, how do you tell a difference between a conviction and a preference? Let me give you this. And this is just some fuel for thought. And you can't write it down. You have to ask me. I'll email it to you if you ask me. This is my own personal construct of difference between a preference and a conviction. A conviction is from the Lord. A preference is from men. A conviction is based on a right handling and a right understanding of the Bible. A preference might be a little more than a personal opinion with some proof text added to it. A conviction is something God requires of you. A preference is often something you're pressuring other people to do. A conviction inspires great selfless acts of service for God. But a preference fuels petty bickering and division over minor issues. A conviction is sacrificial. A preference uses spiritual-sounding words as a cloak to get my own way. You see the difference between a person who's a person of conviction, which is beautiful, and you know, a person with little prejudices that they're foisting upon people? You see the difference? You're supposed to like, yeah. A conviction tends to unite over time. Preference tends to divide and subdivide over time. Well, there are exceptions, of course. Conviction is a timeless principle. A preference is probably cultural, temporary. A conviction is primarily internal. A preference is primarily external, like Matthew 23. Jesus really nailed the Pharisees over that. Conviction causes your family and friends to respect you, sometimes even admire you, sometimes even follow you. But even if they don't follow you, they'll respect you because they know it's a conviction. But a preference causes your family and friends to resent you and resist you. A conviction is an opportunity to humble yourself, but a preference, forcing your preference on other people, is kind of an exercise in pride. And boy, do people know that, right? A convictions strengthen churches, but preferences are basis of sectarian groups and cults. In other words, a person of conviction is just not a selfish hothead. A person of conviction is a joyful, godly person. You remember Pastor Whiteford, who would sing, "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men." You remember that song? It's not in the hymn book. "Give me some men." You ever hear this? "Who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more." He would sing. There's something true about that. No, it's not just men. Usually, strong men, the strong women that have influenced their life or are currently influencing their life. I remember a man whose name was Levi Wissner. He was a friend of ours, an acquaintance in the state of Ohio. He passed his little holiness church. Seemed like he's been old the entire time I've known him. He's still living. He passed his little holiness church, and he had a daughter named Leanna. He was sending her off to school, and they were teaching her things at school that he didn't like, and they weren't right. And so he went to the school, and he said, "Please don't, you know, teach that." And they insisted on teaching it, and by his personal conviction, he couldn't keep sending her to school. He'd go out there, and he'd stand at the bus stop, and he was a man of deep personal conviction. He'd go out to the bus stop. He and his wife Phyllis would go, and they would stand there with Leanne at the bus stop, and they would just weep. And in their heart, they just couldn't keep doing that. So in their little church, they started this little Christian school. Little tiny school, God's Tabernacle in Bradford, Ohio. And it's just a little school. They gathered people there. State of Ohio came in 1973 and said, "You can't do this." He said, "You don't understand, I have to do it. It's what I believe. I got to do this." And they said, "Well, are you ready to go to jail over it?" And they put Levi Wister and a bunch of his people in jail. They were not hotheads. These were dear, precious Christian people who, in our church, we got folks in the public school, and may God help you, and may God bless you, and may you have an influence in that, and may God protect you. And there's special dangers you're going to have being in a public school, right? You know what I'm talking about. I went to public school. I know that. Lois went to a public school. And then others have the privilege. Your parents are paying a bunch of money, and maybe you're helping, I don't know, and you're going to a Christian school. It costs a lot of money. People are sacrificing. The churches that have Christian schools sacrifice the expense of that and the hardship. And the teachers, they don't get paid as much. And, you know, teachers don't get paid that much anyway. Christian school teachers get paid less. And the young people, that they should, there's a special, significant sacrifice that's been made. Moms and dads sometimes work and really extra to see to it because they believe. That's based on what they believe. People that train their children at home and learn together at home. It's a whole special bunch of people. And we're among them. Every single way of training your children to walk with God and what they need in life is fraught with peculiar dangers, every single one. We've lived long enough to see this, haven't we? There's no such a thing where you come along and say, now that's the final answer right there. You do that, and everything's good. There is no substitute for personal conviction. There's no substitute for a person coming to personal conviction. Levi Wissner and his wife were willing to go to jail, and it went to the Supreme Court in the state of Ohio, and they won. And as a result of that, all over America, there's been greater freedom for people to choose how they train their children. This, and I love this man, I respect him, this old guy from Tennessee, he didn't go to regular Bible college. You understand? When he got on the witness stand, they were grilling him hard about why he believed what he believed. Sometimes he couldn't tell you the Bible reference. He could just tell you the Bible verse. And they would coach him. They would say, get in the Word tonight and put references to all your verses, Levi. Because they're trying to decide whether or not you believe what you believe based on this book, the Bible. Now, that kind of person, though, is the kind of person that makes a difference. That's what I'm saying. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. That's the kind of person John the Baptist was. That's the kind of person I want to be. That's the kind of person you ought to want to be. Not just kind of lame, you know, kind of worthless, kind of lame, kind of limp, kind of dead fish type that's doing what everybody else is doing, saying what everybody else is saying, and looking around to make sure, you know, that they're like their fingers to the wind, making sure that they don't do something a little different. People think they're weird. There are young people that would go to hell because they're afraid people are going to think they're weird. And all of their friends aren't going to be there to help them when that happens. I have a lot more to say about this, and we have a lot more to do tonight. So let me close with the reminder of what Jesus said. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. Another man writing in England a few years ago, he noticed that throughout the whole culture, they were demanding of young men that they be manly men. They were demanding of young men that they stand up and be courageous and be willing to sacrifice. But they were sanitizing the manliness out of the textbooks. He was a master with words. He wrote an essay in The Abolition of Man called Men Without Chests. Here's what he wrote. Such is the tragedy, the comedy of our situation. We continue to clamor for those very virtues, those very qualities that we are rendering impossible. You can hardly open a periodical without coming across the statement that what our civilization needs is more drive, more dynamic, more self-sacrifice, more creativity. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chest and expect them of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and we're shocked when we find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Father in heaven, I pray tonight that you would, when we rise up in the morning, when we read our Bibles, when we walk in the way, and when we see what's going on about us, when we read the newspapers and make our observations, I pray that you would raise up among this number here, young men and young women who have personal, first-hand experience with God and things that they believe based on the Bible, things they're willing to suffer for based on the Bible, things they're willing to live for based on the Bible. Help us to be that kind of people and show the young people what it's like to be that kind of people. And I pray that you would inspire a whole bunch of them to see that that is true and that that is right. In Jesus' name, amen.